If you would, take your Bible back out and open it with me to Romans chapter 2. We didn't quite get done this morning. We'll finish tonight, which is good. Before I leave town, we can finish this portion of God's holy word. We'll read again Romans chapter 2. Only this evening we'll read it in its entirety, 1 through 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. As we continue to unpack what Paul has for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the sinner standing before an impartial God. I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God, and it would serve us well to pay it careful attention. Our Father and our God, again, thank you for your word. We come, I pray, hungry. We ask that you would feed us. Bless the one who speaks. Bless those who hear. Grant again that we would grow in grace. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing goods seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. As I said this morning, we began to unpack what Paul has for us here, especially in verses 6 through 11, as we close out this portion of this great epistle here in chapter 2. We've seen the sinner standing before an impartial God, and I reminded you that Paul's purpose here is to humble us in our understanding and in our judgment. And that these principles that we've been gleaning from this section of God's word, that these principles should be lived out right before us every day and within us each and every day. We should begin to interpret the world we live in, the God we serve, and especially ourselves through the lens of this of God's word here as it's presented to us. Paul has shown us clearly that God will indeed render to each one of us according to our works. And we argue that Paul is not teaching salvation by works here at all, that would make absolutely no sense. But we also said that we have to take serious the claim that's being made, that God indeed will one day judge us, if you will, in accordance with our works. And we argue that we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone, and it's all under the graceful hand of God that we can even endure the judgment that will come. We're justified by faith alone, but we argue the faith that justifies us is never alone, and we need to see fruit in our daily lives. We need to grow in Christ's likeness. Paul then exposed us to the two ways, the two destinies that really is the motif throughout all of the history of redemption, that is covenant history of redemption. And we see that life and judgment exist, blessing and curse exist, glory and wrath exist, and there's no middle road. And far too often today, there's many of us professing believers who believe there is a middle road, that we can't, that we don't necessarily take a stand, and we don't necessarily, we don't condemn, we don't correct, we don't do anything. We just try to stay Switzerland. How many of you think you can be Switzerland as a Christian? Well, I can't really judge anybody because I too am a sinner. I can't really make a judgment. I can't really make a declarative statement that that is wrong in a brother. That's not what Paul is arguing here. I heard that after the morning message. And I thought to myself, well, we missed it a little bit, or at least some of us missed it. Paul's not saying that we don't judge and we don't make judgments. Paul's arguing that we should judge and make judgments in a godly way. That means we should not react. Remember, we argued that God and God alone is the one who argues with all truth. You make a judgment, you don't know the entire story. And remember this, if you can't remember anything from the last 3 or 4 weeks, I hope you remember this. You always judge yourself within a context, but you never allow context in your judgment of another. In other words, when someone judges you, remember, I argued, we want to say immediately, well, they don't know what that person did to me, and they don't know what that person said to me, and they don't know how tired I was, and they don't know this, they don't know that, right? But when we make a judgment, we make judgments on strictly appearance and what we've gathered. And far too often, beloved, we don't have all the facts. Amen? God always has all the facts. In fact, He knows all the facts better than you know the facts. And quite frankly, you don't know the facts. And that's true. But Paul's not saying we don't make judgments. And Paul doesn't say we shouldn't judge. But Paul says we should judge in a godly manner. But then Paul exposes it to us to a judgment that all of us must face one day. That we all will be judged, what? According to our works. Right? According to our works. And we argue that that doesn't change the fact that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we are arguing, and Paul is saying, you will produce work. This is fruit of what Christ has done in you. The Holy Spirit indwells you and enables you to do just that. Amen? Now that's a glorious thing, and I don't think we rely on that enough. We're quick to excuse ourselves, and yet Paul has told us over and over and over again, we have no excuse. Right? Again, I'm tired. Again, well, if you were married to him, you would be just as miserable as I am. We have excuse after excuse after excuse. And Paul says we don't have an excuse. And really what he's telling us is we don't have an excuse. Even us moral people of privilege within the bounds of Roebuck Presbyterian Church. And we have the Bible and we have this and we have that and we have each other. He's telling us that even more than that, and don't miss this, you have the Holy Spirit, amen, who will enable you to produce the fruit of your salvation. But Paul wants to make sure we understand that we're without excuses, anyone else, and that with our responsibility, and each one of us here has a great responsibility. Because we are privileged, aren't we? I can tell you now that I have brothers and sisters right now in hiding who are afraid for their lives because they have Bibles. We have a young man returning even now from the borders of Afghanistan, who's fearful if he'll get home or not. Now, how many of you were truly fearful on your way here? Now, I don't want to hear about how crazy drivers are in Spartanburg County. That's not what I'm talking about. There is an element of fear traveling today. I'll grant you that. But not because someone's looking to literally cut your head off. We have privilege. We have all kinds of things here in the United States. And my point in saying that is this. But do we exercise the privileges we have in a way that brings honor and glory to God? Do we truly? Do we exercise the privileges we have? Where I'm often, as I just said, put to shame by many of the guys that we work with. We're going to Zambia, as I just told you a little bit ago. We're leaving Wednesday. We'll arrive Friday. We'll get on a puddle jumper Friday. And by the time I get off that puddle jumper, I'll sound like an Israelite. I'll sound like an Israelite. I'll be grumbling. I'm hungry. I'm dirty. I'm tired. And now I'm here. There's nothing to eat. There's not a good shower. And I hope my bed doesn't have bugs in it. Right? Immediately. Come 4 days later, when everybody's grumpy with each other and Jim starts to smell, then I'll really be grumpy and sound like an Israelite. But that's how fickle we are, right? That's how sinful we are. Because we're sinners and we're selfish. And Paul's telling us to cut that out. Cut that nonsense out. You're without excuse. And he's saying we're without excuse. And he's calling us to no longer be hypocrites within our faith. That you are indeed as sinful as anyone, because you indeed are a sinner. You should, at the conclusion of this text, you should be experts on your total depravity. That you are totally depraved people. That outside the grace of God, you are a wretched, poor, poor sinner, lost, doomed to hell. Paul brings us, as I said, to the day of judgment, and we've worked our way clear back up now to verses 9 and 10 of that pericope. Paul's told us about he's forced the question on us, as the question has been forced on us, whom will you serve? I hope you thought about that this afternoon. I hope you really sit down. That's a great exercise. You should sit down and write out. If you want some homework, I haven't given homework since last week, but I'm going to give homework Tuesday. But I'll give homework tonight, too. If you want a really good exercise, sit down and write out, truly. Examine your heart and be honest and ask yourself that question, whom do I really serve? But listen, your default will be, I serve the Lord and I love the Lord and I love this. I'm asking you to be honest. Remember, we can't hide from God. That's what Paul's telling us here. You can't hide. You don't have an excuse. And he's already said, this is you. But ask yourself truly. Sit down, examine yourself, be honest before the Lord, and ask yourself this. Whom do I really serve? And you can only answer that question honestly and accurately if you include how you serve. You following me here? It's not a one-word answer. I serve the Lord. Okay, if you serve the Lord, then also be honest with yourself and write out and look at it. Take time this week and really examine it. How do I serve the Lord? Because that also, if you add that caveat, whom do I serve and how do I serve what it is that I serve, then you truly become able to see clearly whom it is you're serving. You follow me? Sound like an old, confused man tonight. But anyhow, my point still remains. You have to tell yourself or explain to yourself how you serve in order to define whom you're serving. We can all say, and everybody does, Jesus, Jesus, right? We laugh about this all the time. Jesus, what answer do you works in Sunday school? That's why I love Exodus. You can't scream Jesus. You can't just say Jesus. It doesn't work. But we always scream Jesus, don't we? Jesus. I ask another professing believer, whom is it that you serve? Well, I serve the Lord. Well, how do you serve Him? Well, I go to church. Okay. I read my Bible. Okay. And we get all these generic answers. Now, I call them generic. They are employing the means of grace. They're all good things. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But anyone can say that, correct? Anyone can say that. I read my Bible. I go to church. I do this. I do that. Listen, the question on the table tonight is this. Whom do you serve and how do you serve them? And really examine yourself, because that's the question Paul's forcing on us in this text. Now, look at verses 9 and 10. Paul tells us about this great day of judgment. He says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now notice that symmetry there, because this is important. For the evildoer, there's tribulation and distress, correct? For the one who does good, glory and honor and peace. And then Paul repeats this phrase, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now that phrase is truly extraordinarily important in Romans. And you've already heard it, heard something similar to it in 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, beloved, there is a order to redemptive history. There is an order to redemptive history. God entrusted his covenant revelation to Israel. The promises came through who? Israel. The Messiah came according to the flesh through who? Israel. The gospel went to who first? The Jew. But again, remember, privilege carries responsibility. This is important. And therefore, Paul can now say that judgment comes to the Jew first because of this, and also to the Greek. If you're first in privilege, you're first in responsibility. You see, the same covenant history that magnified Israel's blessing also magnifies Israel's accountability. There is an accountability in being a Christian. You are accountable. Do you understand that? We don't like to be accountable as Americans, do we? It's just something we don't like to be accountable to anyone. I'm the king of my own castle. This is my property. This is my home. This is right. I'm accountable to myself. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. The only thing I'm accountable to is the government. I have to pay taxes, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't even like that. Don't tread on me. Amen. We're a people that balk at accountability. There's an accountability to be a Christian. First, you are accountable, beloved, to the triune God. And we forget that. You are accountable to the triune God. Secondly, you are accountable to your family if you're married, but you're accountable to your family anyway at large. Thirdly, you're accountable to the church. Now, here's where the wheels go off, I believe, in this regard. Nobody's accountable to the church, are they? If the church does something you don't like, what do you do? What do you do? Gina, Regina, what do? You complain, don't you? You grumble. Those people this, those people that. They didn't do this right. Now, your elders are accountable to you. Here's one way they can be accountable. They are accountable to you. They are accountable to come and tell you when you're wrong. You understand that? They are accountable to God first. Then they're held accountable for you and to you. With responsibility comes privilege, and one of those privileges is holding each other accountable. Paul is seeking to hold us accountable. You get that, don't you? Accountable for our actions and accountable for our sinfulness as sinners. We have no excuse. There's an accountability to our Christian faith. You see, the covenant, beloved, was never a permission slip to sin. The covenant was never a permission slip to sin. And what Paul is doing here is he's stripping away the assumption that possession of covenant privileges, which we have, creates a protected class of people at the judgment day. But look at what he says. Look at your text. And note carefully. For he says, now God shows no partiality. You see, this is the great theological conclusion of the entire section here in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. There it is. Now, the religious moralist, which I'm claiming we are, by the way, if you haven't caught on yet. The religious moralist says, I've spent my life distinguishing myself from the other people. Those people over there. I'm not like the Gentile. I possess the law. I bear the covenant sign. I belong to Abraham. I know the commandments. I can say all 66 books of the Bible. You know, I have a couple degrees. I can't even sing that song. You know how all the little kids can sing the song of the books of the Bible? I can't even sing it. It's embarrassing. I can do Hebrew, Greek, and I can't tell you all 66 books. Can't do it without flubbing it up. But we argue that we can do that. We know the commandments. I know the Apostles' Creed. I don't even have to look at my bulletin in the morning when we do the Apostles' Creed. Don't even have to look at it. I know it. And here's one even better. When we say the Lord's Prayer, I don't need my bulletin for that either. I can just say it. I have a question for you. When you recite the Apostles' Creed or when you pray the Lord's Prayer, do you actually think about it on Sunday morning? Not you, Mary. You're an overachiever. But do you actually think about this? I'm just teasing Mary. We've been at it a long time. Do you actually really think about it? I stand up here sometimes in my seat and people say to me, people have said to me, you don't sing songs. No, I'm watching you sing. Well, I didn't see you doing the Lord's Prayer. No, I'm watching to see you say it, if you say it. But more than that, I want to see an expression on someone's face that actually is believing what they're saying. Or is it just a mere exercise? But see, we use that on our scorecard, don't we? We use that on our scorecard. I can do this, I can do that. And that's what Paul's saying to us. I know the commandments. And Paul says to us, God shows no partiality. Now, that doesn't mean this, and I think this is important. This doesn't mean that covenant privilege is meaningless. That's not what Paul's saying either. Because he's going to deny that later. Israel received enormous privileges, as we know. But listen, it wasn't the privilege of favoritism. Never presume on the grace of God, beloved. Just because you can do those things, just because you can say those things, just because you have those things, privilege is never favoritism. Do not presume on the grace of God. And that's what Paul's trying to get at. He's trying to get past or under that layer. Because God doesn't bend his righteousness because of your ancestry or because you can recite the Lord's Prayer or you can recite the Nicene Creed or you can do 88 and 108 or whatever it is, shorter catechism questions. God can never be bribed. Never be bribed by religious credentials. You know that? And once again, Romans 2 here enters the church, and it's going to just sit down right beside us again. Because baptism doesn't bribe the judge. And church membership doesn't bribe the judge. And Christian parents don't bribe the judge. And just because your dad was an elder and you're an elder, you can't bribe the judge. Knowing the standards doesn't bribe him. Being a minister doesn't bribe him. Equal opportunity. Standing behind this pulpit doesn't bribe him. Because God shows no partiality. And that really ought to humble every one of us. Every one of us should be humbled by that truth. I don't think there's going to be a denominational section at the judgment seat. Right? I don't think there's going to be a denominational section on judgment day where the standards are going to be lowered because we're reformed people. Remember the standard. You see, there's not going to be a special entrance for us because we understand covenant theology. I pray we do. There's not going to be an exemption because we could explain election, justification, adoption, sanctification, our effectual calling, all those great doctrines of grace that we hold dear and true and love to spout and spit out, and I love them too. But there's not going to be an exemption for us because we can do that. Right? And I'm afraid far too many of us think there is. You see, the question is never going to be whether we possess enough religious information to impress God. You could never, never possess enough information to impress truth itself, beloved. Think about that. Because our judge already knows everything. But far too often, we're a people who like to teach God, aren't we? We teach God. God's not quite sure what's going on with me, so let me tell God what's going on here so maybe He can understand what's happening. Let me explain this to God, because although I understand what He's saying here, in this particular time in my life, this season in my life, God really doesn't get it. Therefore, let me explain it to Him. God already knows everything. And His judgment, then, is according to truth. Now listen, here's the question, again, Paul's been driving at. Which one of us can stand? Which one of us can stand? And He wants us to feel, I believe, He wants us to feel the weight of what He's been doing here. Romans 1 has condemned the openly rebellious world. Romans 2 turns upon the religious moralist, us. And then He tells us God judges according to the truth, and He's going to render to each according to His works. God sees our hearts. God shows no personality. So where can I possibly stand? That's what He wants to drive us to. He literally wants to drive us to our knees in order that we would look up finally. Here's the problem. We look up in the wrong way. When we were in high school, and some of you, I'm not that young, not that old, so some of you know this. What did you always talk about? The girl that walked down the hall like this, with her nose in her ear, right? The nose in the air. She was a snob, wasn't she, Jonathan? That girl's a snob. Here's the problem. Most Christians walk around with their nose in the air. And that's what Paul's saying. Here's the Jews, the religious moralist. He's walking around with his nose in his air, up in the air. He's a snob. He thinks he's okay. When he's not okay at all, he's going to fall under the same judgment as that world he's pointing at and saying, look at those sinners out there. Because he's only about himself. God's going to render to each one of us according to our works. And where can a sinner hide? That's the question Paul is slowly, slowly forcing upon each one of us. And it's the one we need to wrestle with more and more each day. There's only one answer. And now I want the answer. Now. Go ahead, Ricky. Jesus. There's only 45 of us in this room. There's no tape on tonight. Nobody's going to think we're Pentecostal or Baptist if you all yell Jesus right now, okay? There's only one place you can hide. Where is that? Oh, we are lame. We are lame. Well, sorry, Lord. They don't mean it. Jesus.
We're Presbyterian.
Yeah, therefore, you are without excuse. You should know better. Christ, right? Christ. Now, let me ask you, that's actually good, and then we'll wrap it up early tonight. That's actually good. Think about that. Let's just explore that, because I want to, and I'm leaving town, so you can throw all the rocks you want to. Think about what we just said. We walked us right to the only place we could hide. There's only one we can hide in, and it's Christ. Now, I said, where's the only place we can hide? Now, everybody in the room knows the answer. But, now Rick didn't mean this, but I'm going to use it anyway because he did it. Everybody in the room knows it's Jesus. Everybody in the room's mumbling Jesus to a degree, right? To themselves, Jesus. The pastor says, who? Jesus. Well, we don't do it out loud because we're Presbyterian people. We're Reformed people. Right? I'm pushing you now. I'm pushing you hard. But think about this. Well, no, I'm not. I don't talk out loud. How can you not scream Jesus? You're not more Reformed than I am. Sorry. You're not more Presbyterian than I am. Sorry. So that doesn't work. But look, that's actually a very good thing, right? Stay with me. Look how subtle it is. How can you hold that in? You need to ask yourself that question right now. We're arguing. You're going to be judged according to your works. We're out without excuse. And because we're Reformed Presbyterian people, we can't collectively yell Jesus. Am I right or wrong, Nellie? Think about it. I'm going to ask one more time. We got the head of what district you in, brother? 6, 7, 5, 4. I need tickets to the games, by the way. This guy buttoned up all the time. But I'm going to get him to yell Jesus one time in this church. Then I'll retire if you want me to. Whatever you want me to do. If Aaron does it, I'll retire. No. Listen, where's the only place we can hide?
Jesus.
Thanks, Mary, Shannon. Should we give him one more time? If you could really turn that off, that would be all right with me. Where's the only place you can hide?
Jesus.
Now listen, we should be filled with so much joy in just saying that. That is truth that changes lives. It's the only place we can hide. It's the only place we can find freedom. Christ is the only one. The purpose of Romans 2 is not merely to make judgmental people less judgmental. Paul's doing something far more radical. What he's doing is he's shutting our mouths and he's taking away our boasting in order that we would boast in Christ. We do a terrible job at that, don't we? We give him props, but at a distance. We do it, Jesus. Jesus. I love Jesus. Do you actually believe most people who tell you that? Because I'm going to tell you something about myself. I don't. There's no expression. There's no change in anything. No excitement at all. Do you get excited for Christ? Paul's dismantling every human refuge and he's shoving us and pointing us to Christ, because even our best works are stained with sin. Even your repentance is imperfect. Your obedience is incomplete. Your motives are always mixed. Don't think they're not. And you always believe your righteousness is better than the other guys. You always do. And that's why we truly need the righteousness of another. And that's exactly where Paul's taking us. Romans 1 exposes the unrighteousness of the Gentile. Romans 2 exposes the unrighteousness of the religious man. And Romans 3, Paul's finally going to bring the whole world into the courtroom and declare, you all are without excuse. None of you are righteous. No, not one of you. And then when he shut every mouth. And I think Paul could shut mouths like no other, to be honest with you. When he has stopped every mouth, when every excuse has been heard and removed, and when every human claim to righteousness totally collapsed, Paul's going to utter two of the most glorious words in the entire Bible. And catch this. It's not Jesus Christ, although that's the greatest two words in the Bible. Two of the most glorious words in your Bible are this. But now. But now. He's going to tell us, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A righteousness you didn't produce. A righteousness you can't earn. A righteousness you'll never achieve. And it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's the glory of the gospel. The sinner who presumed to sit in judgment over others discovers that he himself stands judged before God. But for those, hear me now, for those who are in Christ, the judgment of our sins, that our sins deserve, has fallen upon our substitute. At the cross, God didn't pretend sin was unimportant, did he? At the cross, he judged sin. He didn't lower his standard. He satisfied his standard. Christ bore the curse. Christ endured the judgment. Christ satisfied divine justice. And Christ provides the righteousness his people could never, never provide for themselves. Therefore, the answer is this to Romans 2. Well, the answer is not, I'm going to try harder so that I can survive the judgment. That's not the answer. The answer is this. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then, beloved, flee to Christ. Not to your baptism, not to your church membership, not to your theology, not to your morality, because they all stink in comparison. And definitely don't compare yourself to others, but flee to Christ. Because having been united to Him by faith, justified by His righteousness, and indwelt by His Spirit, we begin to walk in the good works God prepared for us. Are you walking in those works tonight? Not in order to earn His acceptance, but because Christ has already granted you the grace necessary to do just that. When you see the sins of others, do they merely make you angry? Or do they remind you of your own need of grace? When you experience the patience of God, do you presume upon it? Or does His kindness lead you to repentance? And when you think about the coming judgment, are you resting in your own laurels? Or are you resting in Christ alone? Because the judge shows no partiality. His judgment's according to truth. And before that judgment, there's only one safe refuge. Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Our Father and our God, thank You for this truth. This truth changes lives. Give us ears to hear, Lord, we pray. Give us hearts to receive, Lord. Grant us in our entirety, our whole man, as You have granted us new life. Grant us a desire a love for, and hands to fulfill the good works you have already prepared for us and empowered us for, that we might produce fruit for your kingdom, that the world might know that we love you because you first loved us. Thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen.